this is normally our love offering. So spread a lot of love around in the spirit. I guess the virus, the China virus, got us shut down on that.
Thank you, Eva. We're going to be talking about the mercy seat today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue our way through the book of Hebrews. And I'd like to just go back and touch on and review just a few thoughts from last week and then move forward to this week. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. We're going to pray, and then I'll read these two verses, just kind of recap them, and then move into the message today, verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for life. Lord, thank you for this day. Eyes and ears and a mind to understand it and behold it. And Lord, thank you for the gathering of your people who come to give you thanks, to worship you. And Lord, as we open our Bibles to hear your words and what you have to say to us, and Lord, help us to align our thoughts, our motivations, and our actions with your will and your word. Please help us in this, Lord. We know that we fail, and we're thankful for your mercy and your grace through it all. And Lord, help us to really grasp that and give thanks for it today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, let me read the passage here. We talked about God's word, our Bible is the word of God to us. And let me read verses 12 and 13 and just touch on a couple things here and then move on to verses 14 through 16. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. We spoke about God's word being active. That means it's at work in our lives if we allow it to work in our lives. It's effective. It's powerful. God's word can do what no word of man can do. It's penetrating. It reveals what is in us, our hidden thoughts, our motivations, our hopes. But it also reveals our accountability to God. And I was thinking about this. Today's message, in contrast to last week's message, you know, God's word brings conviction to our hearts. It lets us know what God wants and what he desires from us. Lets us know where we're off track, when we're falling short or going beyond, transgressing. But also God's word brings comfort to us. And today the message is a message, should be a message of comfort. Last week's message was, it really got down to brass tacks about letting us know that God has a will for our lives. It's revealed in his word, and it's up to us to pay attention to it. God's word, we should submit with humility to its inspection, to what God has to say about our lives, and allow its teachings to determine our beliefs, to mold our character, and to guide our conduct. And that's what God's word is intended to do. And we recognize this, that God's word requires decisions from us, requires from us to decide. We hear what God has to say, and we either by faith trust him and move towards it, or like the illustration that we read from the last 2 weeks, the people of God being promised that land, that property, and the spies who went to look at it, they said, it's a bountiful land, it's a great place, but there's giants in the land, and we can't go there. And so the people of God stepped back from that and wandered for 40 years and fell in the desert. The next generation had to go in and take the land. So God's word requires decisions from us, not only to listen to it and not only to read it, but we must also let it shape our lives. That's what it's there for. And so the writer of Hebrews follows up that passage, those two verses that should bring conviction to us to say, I need to pay attention to what God is saying to me in my life. And now we read verses 14 through 16. The writer goes on to say this, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Now, those verses I just read are some of the most encouraging and comforting verses you'll find in the Word of God for believers. And there's some good reason for that, and that's what we're going to take a look at today. Here's what we know. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we know that these believers were going through some tough times, going through persecution. I want to remind you of that, because sometimes when we read our Bibles, we don't connect it with what was going on, the context. and why the writer was writing what he was writing. But when we realize what the writer was writing about and who he was writing to, it makes the words that they write all that much more understandable. So let me read here chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 32 through 35. The writer of Hebrews says, "Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you." And so we know that they were going through some real tough times because of their faith, because of what they believed. And some we read about had even given up on their confidence in Christ. I want to go back and read a few verses. I told Eddie this morning, I said, get ready. We're going to be all over the place here in the book of Hebrews and in the Old Testament. But let me read here from Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 6 for you. And this encouragement, "But Christ as the Son of God is in charge of God's entire house, and we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ." I want to read verse 14 as well. It says, "For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ." Now, he's not talking about hanging on to your salvation. Our salvation is secure in Christ. What he's talking about is don't miss out on all that God has for you, this spiritual inheritance that that the writer was addressing there. And you know, when those believers returned to the Old Testament sacrificial system, remember now, this book was written to Jewish believers who had grown up practicing the Jewish sacrificial system with the priest and the offerings, that when they returned to that, they were revealing that they had no confidence in Christ's sacrifice. And that is a dangerous thing for someone who's professing faith in Christ. And the writer of this book of Hebrews gives these believers some good reasons to persevere. You know, in this verse that we read, verse 14, there's this encouragement. Let us hold firmly to what we believe. And what he's saying is persevere. What he is writing to these believers is do not give up. Don't turn back. Now, there are some reasons, and we're going to look at a couple today. Why would he write to them, look, you're going through tough times. Some people have already abandoned faith in Christ, and they've gone back to what they know, what they're familiar with. But here's some good reasons not to give up. And the very first one is this. We have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. We read there in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe." These folks that the writer of Hebrews addressed were familiar with the priest and the high priest of Israel. And this writer referenced Jesus as the high priest twice already. And I want to go back and take a look at these in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, because the writer reminds these people, look, you have a high priest in Israel. It started with Aaron. He was the first high priest that God appointed, Moses' brother. But we have a high priest, and here's what it says, Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested." Also, verse 1 of chapter 3. "And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest." And so, in the book of Hebrews, in the chapters ahead, chapter 5, we're going to take a few verses from there today, chapter 7, chapters 9 and chapter 10 speak more about the high priest of God, Jesus Christ. But let's talk about this. You know, deep down in the heart of man, there is a strong desire for a mediator between ourselves and God. If we got any sense at all, we recognize that the one who put this place together is powerful. He is holy. He is just, and we recognize ourselves that we fall short, that we are in fact sinful. And so even in religions across the face of this globe where people have their idols and their gods that they have created, they appoint somebody to represent them before their God. And we see that as something innate in mankind, a recognition that mankind, that we are estranged from God and we are in need of one who intercedes. I remembered as I was working on this message, the story about the people of God who had left Egypt, and out there a while, Moses went up to meet with God, and they got tired of waiting, and so they made themselves a golden calf, and they were getting ready to worship that. And I want to read you here what happened when Moses came back down and found this. I'm not going to read the whole story, but I want to read here, we'll follow it, chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 18 and 19. Moses had given the Ten Commandments to them, what God had told them he wanted in their lives. In verse 18, when the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear. You know, from time to time, as we read through the Bible, sometimes God shows up and shakes the earth. Sometimes God shows up and he speaks in a still, small voice. And that's how he works. He works at his will. But at this point, God was letting these people know, you are messing with a powerful, holy, righteous God. And here's what they said. The people said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak directly to us or what? Or we will die. You know what they recognized? We're messing with God. Moses, you go and speak to God for us. So there's something in the heart of man that looks for a mediator, an intercessor, a priest. And so God established a system of sacrifices and the priesthood for his people. As the people left Egypt and were going to get established in the land, there were some directives given to God's people. The priesthood was established. The system of sacrifices was established. There were five separate offerings that the people of God were told to give, and they had two purposes. The first was to show thankfulness and devotion to God. And another purpose of the offerings given to God was for atonement, the covering and removal of guilt and sin. If you want to take a closer look at that, you can read about it in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17, or chapters 1 through 7, and then more in 17. Now the priest and the high priest of Israel, the priests were chosen from the tribe of Levi, okay? And the priests were drawn from that family, and there was one high priest who was to be above all the other priests and what they did for God. The priest of Israel and the high priest represented God to man and man to God, interceding with God for forgiveness for the people's sins. It was God's way for men to be at peace with God and not man's way to just try to get things from God. And we see this. Let's take a look in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. It tells about this and tells about the system really more in depth in the book of Leviticus. It talks about how God's priests were to be chosen. There was a very specified way that they were to dress, a very specified way in which they were to offer the sacrifices and offerings to God. It was to be God's way. But let me read here chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifice for their sins. As we said, this was a specified way for sacrifices to be offered. We speak about the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and it's very specific about how this was to be done in these offerings. The animal who was to be sacrificed, this offering of an animal, an innocent animal, was a transaction for a couple of purposes: to impress upon the people the seriousness of their sin before God, and also God's gracious forgiveness. And I do want to take a look at the book of Leviticus. Let's go there in chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17. I'll read verse 11. It speaks about the offerings of God. And I want to read here specifically about verse 11. It says this, "For the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord." And so it was told to God's people not to drink the blood of any animals that had been killed, not to drink the blood of any sacrificed animal, because there was a specific symbolism in that the animal's blood was a recognition of life. And this transaction of the sacrifice of the animal for the sins of the people, of God's people, was this. It represented the sinner's life that had been infected by sin and was, in fact, headed for death. And that's why the death of the animal. And the blood shed by that sacrificial animal represented the innocent life of the animal in the place of the guilty person making the offering. It was a symbol. And so this sacrifice of the animal not only was to impress upon the people the seriousness of their sin, but it was also a picture of what Messiah, God's sacrifice, would do in the future. And let's read about that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 10. It says this, "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow." That's all those things I just briefly referenced. The sacrifices, those five offerings that were made. We speak, I'm going to read here a little bit of a definition of the Day of Atonement, which was a very specific offering. It's called Yom Kippur. If you have, anybody here have Jewish friends, you'll recognize that their recognition of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, even now, is the most important day in the Jewish person, the observant Jew's life. It's the Day of Atonement, in which sacrifices were offered and sins were covered. Were not fully paid for, but were covered. So let me read this. "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship." Verse 2, "If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared." So what it's saying is that whole system was set up as a precursor to remind and to let people know of a coming sacrifice to be the payment once and for all sin, all right? And so this system had been in place for about 16 centuries, a long time. The high priest and the priest of Israel were regarded as the highest religious authorities in the land. I was reading that at this time that these believers, they were under Roman authority. The book of Hebrews, we have said, was very likely written between about the years 64 to 68, 69 A.D., about 30-some years after Jesus ascended. And we know that the Roman armies in 70 A.D. marched into Jerusalem, destroyed the country, destroyed the temple. The country has never been the same since that time. Just completely scattered the people. And so these people at this time, I did read that the Roman authorities were, in fact, establishing who the high priest of the nation was, which was totally unaccepted by the people. It's why there was such a sense of rebellion, and that why there was such a sense of expectation. We've spoken about it even during the Christmas season, that the sense of a coming Messiah was heightened. And that's why when Jesus did what he did, said what he said, it lit a fire. Even then, when Jesus would do something, he said, "We want to make you the king now." And if you remember, Jesus said no, and he headed out for the mountainside because he was not going to be that kind of king. That was the kind of Messiah they were expecting. So all that to say this, the Jewish believers that the book of Hebrews addresses had grown up with these sacrifices and the high priest, the acknowledging of their sin and wrong and God's forgiveness, and they could travel to Jerusalem, the center of religious life in the nation, and they could see the priest busy preparing the sacrifices. So you can understand the temptation for these folks who had put their faith in Jesus as God's final sacrifice of going back. And you know, we may look at that and say, how could they do that? But we ourselves fall prey to that temptation too, don't we? When things start to get rough, challenges come, we fall back. We just turn back, turning away from confidence in Jesus to what they were familiar with. And the writer of Hebrews had shown these believers, we've looked at it over the previous weeks, that Jesus was superior to the angels. And they were important to God's people. They delivered the law to Moses. The angels were God's messengers. The writer of Hebrews says that Moses was important in God's house, but Jesus was over the whole house. And so Jesus is superior to Moses. And now the writer to these people is saying Jesus is superior to Aaron, the first high priest, and superior to the whole sacrificial system. And that's why the writer says, let us hold firmly to what we believe. It's what he reminded them, encouraged them. Let us hold firmly to that. I want to just read this, and I found it. I thought it stated it well. And if you remember when we started this study of Hebrews, I prefaced this whole study to say, look, this book was written to a group of people a long time ago, and we have a hard time understanding Jewish life from that time. That doesn't mean we just need to push the book aside and never talk about it, because it has some very practical applications for us in our following Christ, especially as you get to chapters 12 and 13. Actually, I can't wait till we get there, because it's pretty just plain and straight, and there's not a whole lot of history connected with it. It just says, do this, don't do that. And for preachers, that's easier to preach those kind of messages. All right, it's just out there, and you just say what it says. So, but let me just read this for you, because this speaks about the high priest and the Day of Atonement and what was involved. The high priest could enter the holiest place in Israel's temple. You got to realize the people of God, they had God's presence in the tabernacle, that movable building that God gave them specific instructions for as they were in the wilderness. And then when they got into the land, they built a temple, and they had a place that they met with God there. But here's what we read. It was called the Holy of Holies. It was separated from the rest of the temple by a thick curtain. It contained the Ark of God, that chest, the place where God chose to reveal his presence, so no one dared even look at it, much less be in the same room with it. They were not allowed in the Holy of Holies. That place was cordoned off. It was too dangerous. Some of those who had touched the Ark in the past didn't live to talk about it. If you know what happened as folks were moving the Ark of God, and they thought, we're going to help God out here and steady this thing, it didn't turn out well. So only the high priest could enter in the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only with the blood of an animal sacrifice, first of all, to cover for his own sins, the high priest, and then the sins of the Israelite people. Even then, the other priest tied a rope around his waist long enough for the other end to stick out from under the curtain. That way, if he did something that was not prescribed and he dropped dead, they would pull him out of there. The other priests could pull him out without having to risk their own lives. Being a high priest in Israel was an awesome responsibility and an awesome privilege. However, Jesus had done much better than that. He did not go into a man-made temple on earth. He went into heaven itself, and he didn't bring with him the blood of an animal sacrifice. He brought his own shed blood. He didn't go into an ark, which only represented God's presence. He went into the very presence of God himself. And so you can see we have a great high priest and what he's done for us. He has entered into heaven. Okay, Aaron and the other high priest, they would enter the Holy of Holies once a year, the Day of Atonement, offer sacrifice for their sins and then for the sins of God's people. But that only lasted for their lifetime. Jesus, having made himself the sacrifice for our sins, is in heaven in the presence of God as our mediator, interceding on our behalf. Sometimes you wonder, what's Jesus doing now? The Bible says he's interceding for you and I, for those who trust him. And there's some important verses here, and I'm going to read them. I'm going to ask that you follow along. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. It speaks about the high priest, the priest of God, and about Jesus in comparison. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. But that's not all. Let's read chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Here is the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. But friends, there's even more. Let's take a look at chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, speaking about Jesus, our great high priest, and why, when we face challenging times, challenges to our faith, to persevere, to hold firmly to what we believe, and not just give up and turn back, because we have a high priest, a great high priest. He's entered into heaven. He's in heaven, in the presence of the Father, interceding for us as we go through struggles. Now let's read on. Chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Let me tell you something here, just a little detour. If you struggle with a thought, you know, I sometimes think that I can't, God, I'm not still saved. I don't still belong to the Lord because I failed him in some way. Understand that he has secured our salvation forever. We better make sure that we certainly understand that we need to trust in him and trust his mercy, not trust our own efforts, not trust our own good deeds, our own good motives, but to trust the payment that was made on our behalf. And God saw that payment and received it, and the payment was made. So when you and I trust in his mercy, it's a done deal. Now, that doesn't mean we just wander about this life carelessly. That's certainly not what we're reading here. We're to give even more consideration because of what the Lord's done for us. Let's go now to 24 through 26 of chapter 9. 24 through 26. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Now, that ought to give you and I some encouragement, wouldn't you say? Amen. That it's been paid. It's been paid. And what I, you know, going back to chapter 7, what it says, I'm not going to read the verses again, but I'll tell you this. It says Jesus lives forever. His priesthood lasts forever. He is forever able to save. And he intercedes for us before God forever. Okay, friends, that's why he is a greater high priest than all the ones who came before him. Even Aaron, who was the first that God established as the high priest. Now, how can he do that forever? How is it that he could be interceding for us forever? How is it that he can make salvation available for us forever? There's one reason for that, and it says right here in this passage. Let's take a look. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, and here's what it says, Jesus, what? The Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, you may just think that's just some words together, but those words have some real meaning. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, fully man. Jesus, fully God. That's who he said he was. What he did gave proof and evidence that he was not just a man. And yet he suffered as a man suffers. We're going to even read in this passage that he willingly put himself into a position where he would know what we go through. And so he is the Son of God. He's divine. Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, uniting deity and humanity. And that's why he can bring people to God. And that's why he can bring all that God wants for people to people. The sinless Son of God. You know, as we said earlier, and if you can read about it, and particularly I think it's Leviticus 16, where it gives specific instruction for the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that the high priest of Israel had to offer sacrifice for his own sin and for his family's sin before he ever offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so because of that, these high priests were fallible just like you and I are. So Jesus, who never sinned, the Bible says, was sinless, no deceit found in his mouth. He could be the payment for our sins. And Jesus, as we read, has entered into heaven, into God's presence, and is there ministering on our behalf. I want to read you the account of Jesus' ascension, Acts chapter 1. I was thinking about that as I was working on the message. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 because it really kind of lays out for us what Jesus did. When he was crucified, what he did after he resurrected for the 40 days that he was around, and then when he left this earth. Let me read these verses. We could follow along. This is Luke writing the book of Acts. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke and considered a very capable recorder of events. They, you know, people who study history have said that his detail that he has written really gives incredible validity and confidence for people knowing that this wasn't just some concocted story. All right, so let's read. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instruction through the Holy Spirit. So that takes into account what Jesus did, what he said, and then gathering his apostles, the ones he was going to put this work into their hands and giving them further instruction. Verse 3, during the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, friends, you and I know that they were a pretty defeated bunch of followers, weren't they? Until they were empowered by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit did something in a miraculous way that flipped the switch and God's work went forward. And you know, I've said this many times, the very fact that you and I have come today to worship Jesus lets us know that what God did in those apostles' lives was something real, and it's continued down through all these centuries. And I've also reminded us as believers, there's somebody who's watching your life. There's somebody who's wanting to see what following Jesus looks like in your life, and that's why it's important that you and I are serious about what God has to say about our lives, and we're not just playing church, that we're serious about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But let me read on here. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" Again, I just make reference to this. David was one of the chief historical figures for the Jewish people and remains to this day. He was one of their best kings. He was a warrior. He captured territory. And in fact, when it says that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David, their thinking was just like him. And that's why they were counting and looking for a military victory, all right? But here's what Jesus said. The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. And we look for his return still. But that was Jesus' ascension into heaven. So the writer of Hebrews is trying to let these folks know who've been tempted to turn their back and to put their confidence back in something they knew before. Look, hold firmly to what you believe. Persevere. You're going through tough times. Here's the reason why. Because we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has entered heaven and intercedes for us. But here's the second reason why he tried to encourage them. He's not only great, but he's also gracious. He's not only great, he's not only the Son of God, but he also cares about what's going on with us. And let's take a look at these verses once again. We've read them already. Let's read verses 15 and 16. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. I'll just pull aside there. He faced all the same testings that we do. Think about this. Christ in his humanity took on the aspects of humanity. The hopes that humans deal with, the fears that humans deal with, desire, joys, grief, suffering, loss. I found this and I want to read it for you because we don't often think about it. Do you have a tough life? Well, so did Jesus. He was born in a stable and lived the life of a peasant. Do you have housing problems? Jesus had no place to lay his head. Do family responsibilities weigh you down? There's no mention of Joseph, his father, after Jesus' 12th birthday. Jesus probably had to support Mary and his half-brothers and sisters from an early age. As he died in agony on the cross, he even had to think of who would take care of his mother. Do people undervalue you or put you down? Those who lived in Nazareth saw him only as the boy who grew up among them, the son of Joseph and Mary. When he tried to reveal his true identity, they tried to stone him. Do people slander you and make unkind remarks? You know, they call Jesus illegitimate. They call him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. Are you misunderstood? Jesus ate with the dregs of society and they said he was just as bad. He healed a paralyzed man and they called him a blasphemer. He cast out demons and they said he did it by the power of Satan. Are you under too much pressure in your life? Crowds followed him everywhere until he was so tired that he had to sleep in a little boat in the middle of a storm. Are you hated or unjustly treated? The Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat and they hated him so much that they determined to destroy him. They arrested him, rigged his trial, and arranged his execution. His judge knew that he was innocent, but condemned him to death anyway because it was politically expedient. Are you lonely or let down by your friends? Judas sold him. Peter denied him. His closest friends deserted him. The crowd who screamed his praises a week before cried out, "Crucify him." And even on the cross, the Father turned his back and forsook him because he was the payment for sin. Do you suffer pain? They beat Jesus, made a crown of thorns and put it on his head and hit it. They plucked his hairs from his beard and forced him to carry his own cross, nailed him to it with jagged iron spikes, leaving him there to bleed and die of thirst and suffocation under the hot sun. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, I was up in my office just praying and reviewing the message, and I heard one of our folks in the Bible study class make reference to what Jesus endured, the Father turning his back on him because he was the payment for sin. And I could hear it because I hear what's going on down in the class, especially when the conversation gets good. I can hear what's going on. And they said that was the thing we don't often think about. I think it was Jim Smith who was bringing this point forward that we don't even consider, you know, the Father. They've had, throughout all eternity, have had perfect communion and fellowship. And because he was the sacrifice for our sins, the Father turned his back on him. The payment was made. Do you feel unwanted? They all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Do people ridicule you? They laughed at him and taunted him as he hung dying on the cross. They said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. It's what they said. And so does he understand what we go through? He certainly does, and even more. You think of the temptations that we face and what Jesus had to face while he was here. God knows us through and through. He knows what makes us tick. After all, he designed and he made us. And so Jesus knew what was going on. He understands our concerns and our heartaches because he experienced them too. Not just in theory, but in personal experience. I want to read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 2. It speaks about Jesus humbling himself. Now think about this. He was divine. He was deity. He was God. And yet he came to live as a man. It's truly a mystery to us, but it's God's purpose, God's plan. As we've taken a look at through the Christmas season, all of those Old Testament prophetic passages that speak about a Messiah, a deliverer coming from Abraham's seed through David, where he would be born. And when Jesus showed up and did the things he did, people said, "This is him." And that's why they followed him. That's why they gave their lives for him. But let me read here Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." And so, friends, we see there, does he know what we're going through? So when you cry out in pain and you cry out for help, for mercy, for grace, you can know that he knows what you're feeling. And that's why this writer said to these people who were struggling, look, don't give up, because there's someone in heaven who's entered there. He's a high priest. He's there to mediate, to be an intercessor for you. And not only that, he knows what's going on in your life because he's been there himself. If I go to ask somebody, hey, what about this? It's always helpful if I know they've been through it themselves, because it's not just theory, it's actual experience. And so that's what we see there. His greatness does not render him incapable of sympathy. You know, sometimes when people are elevated and they get great, sometimes they forget what it was like to struggle. You ever heard that saying, don't get above your raisin? That's said for a reason. Because as humans, you know, as sinful people, we should be able to sympathize with sinful people, people who have been caught up in sin and vice. But that doesn't always happen, does it? Sometimes we who follow Christ, instead of offering sympathy, because people tangled up in sin, we ought to feel for them. Instead, we become high and mighty and just become denouncers of everybody else in their struggles. And so our Savior doesn't look at it that way. He does sympathize with us as we go through things. Now, there's one difference, and it says right here in the passage, going back to Hebrews 4, and what is the one difference? He's experienced and understands our weaknesses. He's faced the same testings we do. But what is different between him and us? He did not sin. He did not sin. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says that. Let's read these verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. First Peter chapter 2. He never sinned. He never deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. And so that's the difference. He did not sin. Now, you know, I can't speak for all of you all, but I'm going to speak for myself. We face temptation, and too often, what do? We give in, don't we? We give in. I found this, and I want to read it for you. I think it really illustrates the point well. A young boy's father told his son, "Don't swim in that canal." "Okay, Dad," he answered. But he came home carrying a wet bathing suit that evening. "Where have you been?" demanded the father. "Swimming in the canal," answered the boy. "Why did you?" the father asked. "Well, Dad," the boy explained, "I had my bathing suit with me and I couldn't resist the temptation." "Well, why did you take your bathing suit with you?" his father asked. "So I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted." Now, you know, that is what we often do. Many of us determine we're just going to go and do what we feel like doing, and we plan ahead for us. And, you know, being tempted is not the same as sinning. Sin comes when we give in to the temptation. I like what Charles Spurgeon, the preacher from many, many years ago, said. He said, "It's not a sin for a bird to fly over your head, but it is a sin to let him build a nest there." And that's the key there. We face temptation in the world that we live in, but we are told to flee youthful lust and to make no provision for the flesh and just not to carry our little bathing suit with us, okay, to be ready to serve God. So because of these things, we are invited to come boldly with confidence to the throne of our gracious God. That's what it says there in chapter 4 and verse 16. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. We're told to come boldly. That means with confidence to the throne of God. If Jesus was not in heaven mediating for us, and if Jesus did not experience and know what we go through, then we wouldn't have the confidence that we can have to come to God. But because of that, we can come with confidence to know that God hears our prayers and our cries when we call out for mercy or grace. I found this as well. I'm going to read it for you. I have no idea who this writer was, but they said this: "Lord, I crawled across the barrenness in my life to you with an empty cup, uncertain in asking any small drop of refreshment. If I had only known you better, I would have come running with a bucket." And I like that. In our time of need, we are told to not just crawl with a little cup, hoping for some mercy and grace for God, but to come running because he offers us mercy and grace when we need it most in our lives. And what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we rightly deserve. Anybody who's been a parent, you know what mercy is all about, okay? Anybody who's been a kid, you also know what mercy is all about. And grace is this: getting what we rightfully don't deserve, okay? Mercy for past failures, grace for present needs. Mercy and grace, so important in our lives. And so we come to him. You know, many things in life will fail us. Friendships come and go. That's just the nature of being human. If you think about the course of your lives, things change. People that you were close to for 30 years, things just change. Churches and pastors disappoint. Sadly, that is the case. And we can't take our health for granted. How often have we heard it can turn on a dime? One day, somebody as healthy as a horse, and the next day, it's just all changed. Those whom we love will die, leaving an emptiness and an aching in our hearts. But friends, don't miss out on this. The grace of God is the one thing every believer in Christ has that never fails. It never ends, and it never runs out. Why? We've spoken about it. Because we have a mediator, a great high priest who intercedes for us on our behalf. And that grace is available for us. Now, you can't blame him if you never go to him for it, right? It's there available for us. And that's why this writer was encouraging these believers. And it will never be insufficient for our needs. Our days can be long and the road that we travel can be hard and filled with difficulties and struggles. But in him, there is grace sufficient for our needs. I'm not going to turn and read to it, but if you want to find it, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul was writing to the believers, and he was talking about how that God had blessed him in many ways, showing him some things that were just astounding. But God, in order to keep Paul from getting too full of pride, too full of himself, he said, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. People like to guess what it was. We don't have a clue. But he said, three times I really prayed. And not a prayer like, God, please help me with this. I get the sense that he begged God to free him from this. And he said that the answer was, no, my grace is sufficient for you. What I have for you will help you to get through what you're going through. And that is what we read about there. And someone has said this. There's a whole long kind of poem. It says, the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. That God's grace and his mercy for past failures, and we've all got some, don't we? We're not asking for any examples today. Thank the Lord, right? We all have some failures. Failure to do what we know we ought to do. Failure not even paying attention to what we know we ought to do. We have them. But God offers mercy. And I don't think that he is saying here, receive God's mercy and just keep trotting on the way you were going. In there is the concept of repentance and about honestly paying attention to the will of God for our lives. That's what he speaks about, mercy and grace. So because we have a great high priest, and our high priest is a gracious high priest who understands our weaknesses, here's the message. Let us hold firmly to what we believe. Persevere when challenges in our lives as followers of Christ show up. And we've talked before, don't neglect this great salvation. The tragedy, I think, in the church is that there's so much neglect of what God has given. And I'll just be honest with you, we are so blessed materially in so many ways as a nation that I think somehow we've been sidetracked into pursuits of stuff, of fun, of pleasure, and have just forgotten God. I just see that. And many other people, I'm sure, do as well. I see it in my own life. I'm not up here just pointing my finger. I'm just telling you, that's the fishbowl we're swimming in. And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't neglect what God has for you. These believers had done that, and it didn't turn out so well. And so this should encourage us to live for him in all things this morning. Are you glad for that encouragement today? Now, last week you might have left here a little beat up, you know, when we were talking about how God's word cuts right through all of our excuses, cuts through all of our, you know, our games we play with him. It leaves us no place to hide. Remember, we said that it's a wrestling term, exposed, that it was basically saying, you know, you're pinned before God, and all of our lives are open to him. But I'm so glad that right on the heels of that bit of needed truth for our lives comes some encouragement for us as well, just not to give up, because God honestly cares about what's going on in our lives. And it says so right in the word that we read, and we look to that. It's important we do not neglect it and just walk away from it. All right, let's all stand. We're going to close the service in a time of invitation. If there's something this morning that the Lord's brought to your attention in your life, maybe something even unrelated to the passages we covered from Hebrews today. But I hope today that each person, each of us here, would be encouraged to know that, hey, there's someone on our behalf advocating for us. In spite of our failures, in spite of our falling down on the job, that he advocates for us, and that he knows what we're going through. Understand, he'll comfort us, but I'm going to tell you just as well. He's going to kick us in the rear end when we need it too. He knows how to get our attention. So it's a pretty full understanding of this that we need to have. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this great encouragement that we have drawn from the book of Hebrews and from the experiences of believers in you from many years ago. Lord, we recognize that the names and faces change, but Lord, the issues stay the same. Lord, help us if we have been neglectful of you, your word, your promises, your purposes for our lives. Lord, help us if we have failed to recognize just how much you do love us and the concern you have for us in our walk with you. And Lord, just please strengthen any believer today that needs to be strengthened. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.